Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us as we reflect on that portion of Scripture this morning. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that for thousands of years the Lord Jesus was promised, and for 1,000 years plus, he has brought us great joy and peace. And we do pray as we reflect on him this morning and prepare for Christmas, that your Holy Spirit might work in our hearts to bring us great comfort, joy, and to bring us to faith in him once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had a great night yesterday, to those who were able to make it, to the carols. It was fantastic. One of the things that always is astounding to me about carols is that people come. People come. I mean, the weather was great and there was a free barbecue, but people stayed beyond the barbecue. This is what's extraordinary to me as well. People come and they sit and they love it. And these are people who, perhaps the busyness or the stress or just their general inclination means that they're not normally people who come to church on a Sunday, but they come to the carols. And I think that is in part because of what Christmas carols and the season of Christmas reflects to people, what kind of meeting place it is in the year for them. We, in the staff room about 2 months ago, someone found an old photo scrapbook of carols maybe 10 years ago. And there, some people in this congregation were in that photo book and they looked great. It was 10 years ago. But there are many new people who also look great now. What was striking was there's families there smiling. There's kids who are 5, 6 years old. They're very cute. They're now teenagers. There's face painting. There's great weather. People look joyful, really joyful. We were laughing that beneath the veneer of that those glossy photos is the reality of anxious people, you know, frankly trying to bring things together on the day and preparing in kind of a sense of panic. But nonetheless, Christmas seems to always bring out these really positive vibes. I think in part it's because Christmas is a season in our calendar, even in our post-Christian culture, where we see all the deep longings of our heart being expressed. It's a time of peace. It's a time where we hope there's tranquility and calmness. It's a time when we hope that all the problems of life will just disappear for a while. Perhaps that's why we like the idea of a white Christmas, that in that moment there is just a sense of rest. The things, the very deep things that we long for, we hope, I suspect, often that the Christmas season and all those little moments of celebrating it might be little refuges of peace and rest, whether it's civil or relational or lifestyle. That's what we love about Christmas. But even on a cursory reflection, we realized that very rarely do Christmases provide us with this kind of relief. Christmas is still a place where family tensions often seem to bubble up. Whose place are you having lunch at and who's going to be there? The shops are busy. My wife said, make sure you remind them of Westfield Car Park in the week before Christmas, because if there is nothing greater than a reminder of the kind of brokenness of the world, it's sitting in the car park for 3 hours waiting to get out, not even to get in. But I mean, that's just what Christmas really is, isn't it? We long for peace, and in the end, we start January hoping next Christmas will be better. The passage we're reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah. It's what people who read the Bible would call a prophetic book. It contains lots of promises. And this morning, the passage is one of those diamond promises. In verses 6 to 8, three verses towards the end of the reading, we see a particularly intriguing promise in some ways. The writer Isaiah writes this. He says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling," that's the fatling, "will lie together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest." It's a promise describing peace. Peace on earth, the very thing that we're longing for at Christmas. But there's some things just to notice quickly about this promise. First of all, it's actually quite surprising the way that the images Isaiah uses to describe peace. There's these little groupings of animals who we normally expect to be, you know, at war with each other in the world of nature. In fact, who of us hasn't turned on a documentary and looked gleefully as a lion ripped an antelope apart? That's the kind of grouping, pairing of animals. And yet in this passage, that thing which we think is natural for the world is nullified. Even that kind of conflict is brought to a conclusion. It's almost like our expectations even for peace are too low when God paints his vision of peace. And what the peace that's painted is a lasting peace. My child is 2 years old now, and as she grows up, I start to see her engaging the world with more. Up until now, often my vision of peace is what will happen over the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But when you start to have children or no children, you start to wonder what it will be like for the generations to come, not just your generation. Peace is not just an immediate experience anymore. It's a desire for lasting peace. And God says in his little description here, verse 7, it's not just this generation, but their young, the generations to come who will enjoy the peace that he promises. But ultimately, he's not just describing an immediate experience of peace, a relational experience of peace, two people or nations who are warring no longer at war. He's describing the deep peace that God is here to bring about. In verse 8, he talks about an infant and a cobra, a child and an adder or a viper. And surely he must be thinking of the third chapter of the Bible where, you know, Adam and Eve come to clash with the serpent, where the great animosity between God and his people comes about with a child and a snake at the center of the story. And his promise is that deeper animosity, that deeper conflict will be resolved in God's great peace, the one great initial conflict resolved. Now, what's being described comes to a people who themselves have experienced great conflict. The Israelites who received Isaiah's promises have been a people surrounded by conflict for generations. The nations around them, they have been in conflict with. Those nations have been in conflict with each other. More recently, in the context of this passage, they're probably reading it having just seen their northern neighbours be taken over by Assyria and wonder what will happen to them as a people as well. And over their history, king has arisen who's taken charge of the nation, and new hopes have flowered for peace only to be let down as each king has failed, some in more disastrous ways than others. And yet it's interesting, we think, well, maybe God's peace will be brought about through something apart from a king or a leader. And yet Isaiah's promise is centered very much on a leader. Their question is, who'll bring it about? And Isaiah says, one leader will arise who will bring the very peace that I promise. The whole passage really, the most of the passage that we read today is really focused on this startling image of a leader and a king. From the very first verse, he says, out of the stump of Jesse, Jesse's the father of King David. So out of that line, out of that nation will arise a king. But he doesn't say out of the stump of David, who was the great king. No, out of the stump of David's father, Jesse. In other words, another king, a king better than David. A new David will arise. And then he says he'll be anointed, like all kings were anointed, but this time not anointed with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that he might lead perfectly. And he points to this kind of triumvirate of characteristics with wisdom and with might and with the fear of the Lord, so that he, this new king, is kind of a perfect composite of all the great leaders of Israel, Solomon and David and Joshua and Samuel and Nathan, all these great characters who had bits of their character which were great, but other bits which weren't. Well, this leader will just take all the good things. They'll be the perfect leader. They'll exercise perfect balance, both justice and compassion. Often our leaders are good at executing justice or inclined to compassion. But rarely do they find the meeting of two, but this leader will have both. And finally, this leader will lead with great power. He says he'll rule with his very word. Most of our leaders rule with a sword, but this one will bring things about with his very word. It's a great picture. It's an extraordinary picture of a leader. But of course, all of this just remains a promise to the Israelites. It's just a promise. They read this passage over and over through numerous experiences. The Assyrians come in, they capture them. It remains a promise. Then the Persians come and capture the Assyrians, and the Israelites get handed over to the Persians. It remains still a promise, though. Then the Greeks come in, and they get handed over to the Greeks, and it remains a promise. And then the Romans come in, and it still remains a promise. In fact, it's worth reflecting that the words we've read today in Isaiah are 1,000 years before Jesus will arrive. A millennium of waiting, waiting for this promise. And that's just something that's worth reflecting on. The Christian experience is one of waiting. Being God's people is often an experience of waiting, not of instant and immediate gratification. But when Jesus arrives, the Gospels, the four accounts of his life, are under no doubt that he is, in fact, this king. He is everything that Isaiah promised in chapter 11. From the very start of his ministry, he's announced as coming from this very line, the line of Jesse. It's not an accident that Luke or Matthew, who both start their accounts of Jesus' life with a family tree and point back to Jesse. And at his baptism, Jesus, there's this great moment where a dove, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove to anoint Jesus. It's recounted in three of the four Gospels. Why? Because they obviously see a correlation between that moment and all these promises which thousands of years before took place. And he affirms this. Jesus affirms this in his own words in the temple, his first kind of sermon in Luke 4. Here is one from the house of Jesse, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then throughout his life, we continue to see references to these promises. He's the one who can read the very hearts of men and women. Throughout the course of his life, the gospel writers keep reminding us of how Jesus can perceive things about people before it's even said or done. He meets Nathanael, for example, right at the start of Mark's account, and he can tell Nathanael things about himself which no one else knew, which he certainly didn't know from having seen it. And he can, every time he encounters the Pharisees, the gospel writers include these kind of phrases, they knowing what was in their hearts or knowing their thoughts. Jesus has the ability to encounter these people and know them truly, not based on just what he sees or hears. And of course, he's the one whose words have great power. Get up and walk. Take up your mat and walk. These are the kind of things that Jesus needs to do. Your son will live. with just a word. And of course, he is the one who leads and lives and rules with great compassion. From Zacchaeus, the fat little tax collector excluded by the Israelites, to the woman at the well. Each of these people encountering God as compassion. Jesus is so much what's being described in chapter 11 we read this morning. And yet, if you think about the Jesus we meet, while he is the king that's promised, he's not the king that's expected. What must surely strike us between the passage we read in Isaiah this morning and the Jesus we read in the four Gospels is that one of them is glorious and the other one is almost embarrassingly humble. In Isaiah, it's all glory. It's the kind of thing you expect from a king. In the Gospels, it's not what you expect at all. In fact, I mean, he comes from a carpenter's family. That's the reason that a number of people discount the things he says in Mark 6. They say, oh, how can we listen to him? His father is a carpenter. And at Christmas time, we're reminded of his very humble birth, born in a manger, in a stable, in a rundown pet shop, so to speak. Earthly coronations are always these moments of pomp and splendor and formality. And all of these things are there to establish the lofty vision of the sovereign who's ascending to the throne at that point. I've been watching the Netflix series The Crown. There's only 10 episodes and I've churned through them in a week. It's fantastic. It's a lavish series, the most expensively produced TV series. And lavish is important because lavish is what you get when you're trying to cover the Queen. It's a series focused on Queen Elizabeth. In episode 5, they focus on her coronation when she's actually crowned as Queen of England. And at the end of the episode, Edward VIII, who was her uncle and abdicated the throne, gives this running commentary of the coronation scene itself. It's a fascinating piece of TV, but also very insightful about the reality of earthly kingship, earthly queens, earthly coronations. He says these things. He says, oils and oaths, orbs and scepters, symbol upon symbol, an unfathomable web of arcane mystery and liturgy, blurring so many lines no clergyman or historian or lawyer could ever untangle any of it. Who wants transparency when you can have magic? Who wants prose when you can have poetry? Pull away the veil, and what are you left with? An ordinary woman of modest ability and little imagination. But wrap her up like this, anoint her with oil, and hey presto, what do you have? A goddess. His point is all the pomp and the splendor and the formality and the tradition and the ritual is there to dress what is otherwise mediocre, with all due respect to our queen, otherwise mediocre with glory. Contrast it with Jesus. When he comes into the world, the promised king, thousands upon thousands of years, the cosmic sovereign, he comes as a poor child in a feeding trough in an outhouse surrounded by peasant shepherds. Nietzsche, the German philosopher, reflecting on the birth, life, and death of Jesus, wrote this: "This God has degenerated into a staff for the weak, the God of the poor, the sinners, and the sick par excellence. He's unimpressed by a God who would come in mediocrity." But what he's failed to understand is that's exactly the kind of God that we needed. If the knowledge of the Lord is to fill the earth like the oceans cover it, well, then God needs to come like that. The God comes in mediocrity because we who are mediocrity need to know majesty. We need Isaiah's king, but we need to know him rightly. And so we needed him to come as the baby of the manger. This is the reality we are reminded about every time we come to this moment of our year. What does all this mean for us? I just got two things for us to take away as we finish, as we reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ and the means in which God comes to his people. think firstly we need to be reminded again to clothe ourselves in humility and simplicity as we gaze upon the nativity scene. Ostentatiousness of our Christmases should not sit comfortably with us when we gaze at the birth of Jesus Christ. And on a more profound level, a more deeply spiritual and personal level, we need to embrace a humility which says, there's actually nothing I can do to bring about the peace that I am longing for. You know, my perfect family gatherings, my happy child, the financial security that I experience at this point in time, these things will not actually bring the peace that I need. Rather, and secondly, again, we need to go back to the place of real majesty. Don't be fooled by the appearances. Jesus remains at the center of all that is truly good. And he is the one who brings it. And Christmas is just another moment in our life of faith where we are forced to ask ourselves, where and in what form will we find the goodness that we long for? Before us at Christmas time lie the lures of family and of possessions and of good deeds and of community spirit. But again, we're reminded we need to come back to the King of Peace in word and in deed. And so here are two things perhaps you might take on. For example, you may embrace an Advent reading calendar. It's a bit, you're probably going to enter halfway into it, but that's okay. There was one posted on our Facebook page middle of last week. Just pick it up at the day that you're up to. Read a portion of Scripture each week, each day, which might prepare you, remind you of who Jesus Christ is and where he comes and the promises that he fulfills and the goodness that he brings. And secondly, it's pretty simple, but it's true. Be at church on Christmas Day. Whether it's here because you're at home, or if you're on holidays, find a church and go. Because if we're going to come to Jesus, if we're going to recognize that in him resides the majesty that brings peace, then you have to make time and space for him. It is important to remember that the manger child is also the one who breaks the seal on the tomb. That though clothed in mediocrity, he is majesty itself. The angels in Revelation sing these words about the same child. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Amen.